we were dealing with the question about Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. When we think ourselves of love and hate, it isn't generally a matter which you choose for yourself. You generally love that which is lovable in your own eyes, and hate that which is not, which is the reverse of lovable in your own eyes. Now, in the case of God, it almost looks at first as though he is claiming a certain arbitrariness in loving, as though it was a thing you could turn on and off. Now, even though the divine love is not so unthinking as our love may be, and even though God cannot be deceived by appearances and would not love an object which is worthy to be hated, or hate an object which was worthy to be loved, we can hardly believe that in fact the divine affection is bestowed without reason. And yet, there are two things we can usefully learn from this statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The first, I think, is that when Israel claimed some title to the divine goodness, in fact it had no title at all other than that which rested upon God's decisions. It was not, I have loved you because of your goodness. God made it plain on a number of occasions that he had loved Israel in spite of their not being very good. It was not that Israel had ever done anything to deserve God's love. It was not even that they had a title to God's love because they were descended from Abraham, because they were to learn later that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It was, if ever they were disposed to be proud and arrogant about it, simply this, that God loved them because he chose to. Because of no rights on their part, but solely because it was his prerogative to determine when, where, and upon whom his affection would be bestowed. At the same time, as I say, God would not be unreasonable in the highest sense in giving his love. There would be not that in God's decision which would contradict his nature. And so when we read, for example, in the 7th of Deuteronomy, that the Lord God hath not loved you because of this or that, but because he loved you, we ought to suppose that God is giving the kind of answer that we might give. If when being confronted with an unreasonable act, somebody said, why did you do that? And you say, I did it because I did it. Now, that is the kind of thing we say when we don't want to give the reason. In a way, God was under no obligation to give the reason to his people when he said, the Lord thy God loved thee because he loved thee. But I take it that it means that the Lord God loved them for no reason which expressly concerned themselves as people, but for a very good reason which it was not their business to know. We who can look back upon the fruits of God's love of Israel, and who can see that those fruits have culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin of the house of David, whose name was Mary, and who know that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, can be quite sure that the basic reason for the affection which God lavished upon an unworthy race was not unreasonableness, but the highest kind of divine reason. That is, that God, having determined that in due course Christ should come and die for the ungodly, chose the best, perhaps it might be the only way, of ensuring that the right person should be born in the right time and under the right conditions and accomplish the right acts for the benefit of the human race. And whereas there was in that only here and there a divine interposition to cause a certain thing to happen which would not have happened without it, and whereas in the broad course of events men and women took their course and children were born and the line was established which ultimately caused the Lord Jesus to be born of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, yet in God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge he had set his affection upon Abraham for the seed's sake. Abraham himself was a worthy object of God's trust. Himself will stand with Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God and see the blessings of the seed towards which his obedience made one of the paths possible. But they who are descended from Abraham and have not been similarly worthy, and have not been true to the high calling of him who accepted first the commandment of God to go out, not knowing whither he went, will not themselves necessarily at all partake of that blessing. They have never had the right to say, we be Abraham's children, we were never in bondage to any man, though they have said it. They have never had the privilege of saying before God, you chose us and you must take us as you find us, though they have said that too. They have always been in the condition where God might keep them if he would, would bear with them with much long suffering for his holy name's sake and for the sake of the promise which he sware unto the fathers. But when, in the long run, they turned aside woefully from him, then they were in the position when they could and should be cast off, and when in fact, nationally, for the time being and for many a long century past, they have been cast off. And God has seen fit of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, in which great and high calling we rejoice. And so, in seeing that Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, whereas we learn truly the message which the Apostle Paul teaches us from that passage, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands?" We do not learn side by side with that, that God, as they say of Her Majesty, chooses of mere motion to do these things. He does it because of good reasons, which in His purpose can only be fulfilled by a choice like that. Israel, therefore, had been granted great blessings, not for Israel's own goodness' sake, but for the sake of the purpose of God, but the blessings were real nonetheless. And the people had ground to be grateful for them nonetheless. And when they were unworthy of them, then such statements as are well quoted, "You only have I loved of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities," come into operation, and Israel bears her punishment. And when the purpose of God requires that the long-suffering of God shall still be maintained, and the punishments of God not go beyond that limit, excess of which would wipe out the nation, then God says, "I will correct you in measure, and will not leave you altogether unpunished, but I will not make a full end of you." And so it has been with the nation of Israel, whom as a nation God has lavished His love upon whom as individuals and generations God has visited His severe punishments, upon whom as a nation many generations old since the time of Christ now God's displeasure has heavily rested, who are now beginning to return to the land which is God's land, themselves as yet unbelieving and unworthy of it, and who will be present to receive the Son of God when He comes, and yet again be chastened for their unbelief when they will not believe, and smitten with remorse for their father's unfaith when they are brought back to trust in the One whom they have pierced. And then, in the fullness of the times, when all those who are faithfully children of Abraham will be gathered together in the blessedness of the kingdom of God, that will be fulfilled which has been spoken so long before, and so all Israel, and they are not all Israel which are of Israel, all Israel shall be saved. And Israel now finds herself in a position of a chastened people. Israel, in the prophecy of Malachi, are people whose forefathers have endured much for their unworthiness' sake, after the Lord had sent unto them His servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, back in the land of Palestine, and apparently in the course of committing the same kind of sins, or at least in the same kind of spirit, as their fathers had, and running the risk of the severe displeasure of God in the same way as their fathers had done before them. And so, verse 8. "A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, all priests that despise my name? And ye say, Wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, The table of the Lord is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when ye offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." That bears witness to a sad state of affairs. The people are back in the land, and the temple has been built. They worship with some regularity in that temple. The priests minister in the temple precincts. And yet of all the possible abuses which these people might be guilty of, it could be said that they seem here to be guilty of all of them except one, and that is gross public idolatry. And even that, as another chapter suggests, they are not altogether guiltless of. They perform the sacrifices of God, but they do it in a listless spirit. They go and render their worship before Him, but they take not of the firstlings and the best of their flock, but of that which for various reasons they would prefer not to use themselves. They shuffle off onto the Almighty's altar that which they would prefer not to put upon their own table. So unfaithful are they in pursuing their obligations to God that they give to the Almighty that which they would not dare to present to their governor. Now if their governor at this time was Nehemiah, it is particularly important, particularly impressive I should say, and if it were not, then the fact that perhaps he had recently left them would still give some memory of importance to it. we can remember that Nehemiah, when he came into the land of Palestine, appointed as governor by the king of the Persian Empire, refused to accept the governor's portion. He would not take that to which he was entitled. Nehemiah, as an act of grace, lived, it would seem, on his own resources. He would not take exactions from the people, which, although it had the name of a free gift from Persia, must in fact have been taken from the taxes of those who were subordinate to him. But he preferred to be unbeholden to them. With God it is much the same. God in his dealings with us, frequently, forgives all, when we have not that wherewith to pay. God, when we contemplate a gift to him, says, "The cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine," because we have nothing that is our own to give him. God, when we think of attempting to render him a service for the good which he has done to us, is bound to say, "What hast thou which thou hast not received?" And although it was not as God, and yet in a sense as standing in God's stead, Nehemiah was able to say the same. The people showed less respect, perhaps, to the Almighty than they did to their governor. There are two kinds of service we can give. There are two kinds of service they could give. We can give the service which is our due, labouring for the one who pays us wages. Or we can give the service which is our own free will, an offer of esteem to the one who has asked nothing of us. In our own earthly life, we are sometimes called upon to give the one, sometimes feel moved to give the other. And yet when we give the one, we know full well that our earthly master would not, although in some days, these days he is sometimes incapable of executing his desires, would not willingly take the worst that we could give him. He would not willingly accept the shoddiest of our efforts. He would not gladly take the tail end of our strength. But we would be expected to render unto him a completed work, with a perfect labour lying behind it, with the indication that we want to earn our wages. And if we feel moved to give a token of esteem, we do not insult the one to whom we give that token by taking something which we would be glad to be rid of and handing it over to him. We honour him by taking that which it cost us some pains to hand over, and giving him that which, because we lose in the giving of it, reveals that we are glad that he shall take. And our gestures at once of labour to our superiors, or affection to one whom we hold in honour, or esteem to one who is very close to us in love, all surely should partake, whether in practice they do or not, of this giving of the best, of this offering of the first fruits, of this granting of the first beginnings of our strength, our firstborn, to the Lord. But it was not like that in the days of the prophet Malachi. It is not always like that in our own day. I think we would be wrong in considering these prophecies to ignore the fact that we are in a similar situation with respect to the time between the Lord's first and his second coming that they were with respect to the time between the prophets and his first. And we might well remember, I think, that we who have ourselves been called out of darkness, whose exile has been terminated, and who in the good pleasure of God are already in a manner in his promised inheritance, are similarly placed to those who, having been restored to Palestine, had the opportunity of pursuing God's services. And so let us not say, they were unworthy in their service, but if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have done according to their deeds. It is hard to say that we would not. It is probable that we would. Our nature is the same as theirs was, our failings the same as theirs. And I think, therefore, we might well bring Malachi up to date, and in our own interval period between the Lord's revelations, consider the possibility that in our service to him, we too might be granting to God of our second best, giving to him of our efforts that which is over when we have tired ourselves out during the week, when we have relaxed ourselves to weariness on the Saturday, when we are in no fit state to give him the fullness of our excess of our attention on Sunday, when throughout his services a stifled yawn is our most natural gesture. We might beware of doing that and giving to God of the leavings of our endeavours, both in our persons, in our attention, in our readings, in our prayings, in our singings, and in our offerings, and take warning from the rebuke which Malachi administered to the Jews of his day, and offer to God not the blind for sacrifice, not the lame and the sick, Not the kind of thing we'll be ashamed and afraid to offer to an earthly governor, but that which reveals to God that we are in fact confessing our debt, to render unto him our all, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is our reasonable service. The prophet goes so far in his condemnation of the way in which the people are worshipping, that if the Revised Version can be trusted, he says something terribly condemnatory of them in verse 10 of this chapter. For the Revised Version reads, "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." It had happened once that there had been one amongst the people that had shut the doors. In the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah, the worship of God had been suspended because of the kingly idolatry. And the king himself had arranged that the doors of the temple should be shut and sealed, and the people excluded from it and gone and worshipped Baal instead. It almost looks as though the prophet here is pronouncing a condemnation upon them from God, which says in effect, you might just as well do it now. The situation is just as bad. You keep the doors open where Ahaz closed them. You go into the place of the temple whereas formerly they locked it up and let dust gather upon its divinely prescribed ordinances and let it fall into disrepair and breaches gather in the walls, but there's no difference really. It would perhaps be better, the prophet seems to be saying, if one honest man would come into your lips and turn you out and slam the doors behind you. That, it would seem, was the depth into which the formality, the emptiness and the second best offerings of their sacrifices to God had sunk. Oh, that there were one among you which would shut the doors. The doors of God's temple had been shut before, I say, by a Jewish king. They had been shut even more effectively when the temple itself had been raised out of existence by Nebuchadnezzar. The same thing was doubtless to happen to this temple. And the same thing happened again when the Lord Jesus came, finding a situation which is in many respects remarkably similar to this in the prophet, and found the Jews worshipping indeed in a temple, but worshipping upon tables littered with money, with foreign currency received dearly and Jewish temple currency given cheap. They found the place filled with the doves and the birds and the beasts that were sold for sacrifice at exorbitant prices. And the Lord Jesus looked at this place and said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And if he did not say, "Oh, that there were one amongst you that would shut the doors," effectively he shut them himself when he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This latest prophetic message is part of the constant message from the prophets of God that God's temple can only be his temple when he is the only God that is worshipped there. It is no use God sharing his temple with any other God. God will not do that. The other God can have it to himself till it falls into ruin. So that when a temple, when an altar of a heathen god was set up in the temple in Jerusalem at the behest of a king who had gone and paid tribute at Damascus to an Assyrian king, why, that was the end of God's dwelling in that temple until it should be cleansed. And when the people of the exile came to Ezekiel and asked him to pray to God for them, God told the prophet, "These men have set up their idols in their hearts, and should I be worshipped of them, there will not be a true God where there are idols, even in the temple of the heart." Where the temple at Jerusalem had men and women worshipping with their faces towards the east, giving their offerings to the Queen of Heaven, then they might worship that, but they couldn't worship God as well. And when the Lord Jesus found them worshipping mammon in their temples, and turning it into a house of merchandise or a den of thieves, then this must cease to be God's house any more and become their house, and as such must fall into ruin. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And this is the invariable rule, constantly testified to through the Scriptures. Him that destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Of course, we read it in our ordinary version, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." And that's true enough, but to defile is to destroy. And it's the same word. It should read, "If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy." And a man doesn't have to knock the temple down to destroy it. All he has to do is to import an idol, and then it ceases to be God's temple at all, and at once begins to fall into decay. And so Malachi, apparently despairing of true worship ever coming through the temple ordinance, and it never did, not for the nation as a whole, seems at this point to be sounding in advance the death knell that the Lord sounded later. Oh, that one would shut the doors. And then, as though to reassure all the faithful of all ages against believing that if this happened it would be the end, he goes on to say, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." This is very much like the kind of thing which is reported in the book of Numbers. When Israel, having grievously displeased God, and Moses having turned away God's wrath from them, God says, "I will visit my punishment upon those who are worthy of it, nevertheless." All the earth, or if you like, the whole land, but it does extend to the whole earth, shall be filled with my glory. And as we read later through the prophet Habakkuk, as the waters cover the sea. So that Israel might be unfaithful, but though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Israel might turn aside from God, but I will call them my people, which were not my people. Israel might behave so unworthily that the veil of the temple must be rent down and the temple itself destroyed, which at once destroys one system of worship and opens up another, ruins the exclusiveness of Israel's partial approach to God, and gives a nearer and more intimate approach to the Gentiles who replace them. And then, the covenant which Israel once swore to and perjured itself, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do," will be offered to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, of whom it is written in the words of the Sinai covenant, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, which aforetime were not a people, but are now the people of God, God who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." It is fitting, therefore, that the last of the prophets, in describing what is almost the last doom upon a people whose last effort at reform is going to run its last long course to failure, shall make it plain that, in spite of that, God's name will be honoured, and the promise, "Jacob have I loved," fulfilled in a nobler seed of Jacob's grandfather. Throughout the first and the second chapters of Malachi, we could give, and a simple reading will give it to us, repeated examples of the unworthiness of the people in God's sight, of the make-believe of their offerings, of the lukewarmness and half-heartedness of their devotions. They were people ripe for the judgment that was passed upon a similar community at a later time, when the Lord said, "I will remove thy candlestick out of his face, because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This was the condemnation that was coming to Israel. But it is worth noting, as we pass quickly over the remainder of chapter 2, that in that the prophet makes mention of the abuse which had been particularly rife in Nehemiah's and Ezra's time, that of marrying heathen wives. And he makes it, if anything, worse than it was before. Verse 10. "Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, inasmuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Usually, when we think of this matter of heathen marriages, we think of the iniquity of people taking believers in strange gods. We think of the evil ways into which they can lead them, of the likelihood that idolatry might be set up in the land. We think of the ills that pursued the many marriages of Solomon when he set up not only their places of living but their places of worship in Jerusalem, and so defiled the worship of the Most High God. We think of what came to Israel in the matter of Beth Peor, but we don't usually think of the women of Israel who suffered too. This with a rare delicacy the prophet is doing here. He speaks not only of the condemnation of the men who married the strange wife, he speaks of the suffering of the women who were properly married before within the bonds of a holy covenant blessed by the Lord God, and who now are either formally cast off by an official divorce, or at least neglected and left to pour out their tears upon God's altar. For that is what he speaks of here. And there is perhaps no fuller statement of the genuine desire of God that one man and one wife should be bound together in a holy matrimony sanctified by himself than this full-blooded statement by the prophet, "I hate putting away." Nor was there ever to be again until the Lord Jesus gave similar condemnations of a similar practice when answering those who light-heartedly in their own interest, for their own lust, for their own pleasure, could speak of Moses permitting them to put away their wives and condemn them with the words, "From the beginning it was not so," and then, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In the middle of this there comes a difficult verse, and that is verse 15. As we ordinarily read that, it says, "And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." It is hard, I think, as that stands, to understand what is or what could be its meaning. And even if we read it again in the words of the Revised Version, it isn't immediately clear what the meaning is, and I offer the suggestion I do, hesitantly and uncertainly. But the Revised Version says, "And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." And I think it means this. God had the excellency of the Spirit. God's Spirit was not exhausted when he had made one man. He could have made many. He could have made one man and many wives at one time. There was the power to do that. But God did not do that. He made one man, and one wife for him. Not only so, he made them of one. The organic common origin of the man and his wife, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, made them one in a sense that any kind of separate creation wouldn't obviously have done. And so God in the beginning made them male and female, is perhaps the significance of the prophet's statement here. And wherefore one, and I suppose this means, wherefore of one source came one man and one wife? Wherefore one wife only and not many? And the answer, that he might have a godly seed. And I suppose there are two meanings, of which the remote and the more glorious points to the seed who should come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the immediate and more obvious means God fixed the relationship, which was always the constant one in his desire, that one man shall have one wife, that children shall be born in a single, holy, and continent wedlock, and as such shall be recognized truly as the children of their parents, shall have parents whom they shall look up to without jealousy, without reproach, without sly words and taunts, without being reviled amongst men, so that the seed might be a godly seed, so that, in the words of an injunction sanctifying a particularly difficult kind of marriage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, your children shall be holy. And for that reason, I think, the prophet goes on and says, you, as it were, have excess powers. I know that one man can take more than one wife, and to that extent gratify his desires the more fully, but for the same reason that led God to give one wife to one man, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Put away deceit. Remain close, united, and affectionate to the one of your choice, and be blessed in your godly seed, your single-lined, single-minded godly seed. And now from the rest of the prophecy, whereas we could pick out many things offering rebuke to the people, we must, I think, just for one moment concentrate upon those far-pointing prophecies which go to the days of the Lord Jesus' first coming and beyond. I'll select the passages that concern that together and briefly comment on them before I close. First, chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he cometh, saith the Lord of hosts." That and the words which continue as far as verse 6. Then, verse 15 of the chapter. And now we call the proud happy, yea, that work wickedness are built up, yea, they tempt God and are delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then, chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, all that work wickedness, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear thy name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I do this, shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the Lord Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It's easy to think of the second coming rather than the first in these words. It's proper to think of the first coming and then the second. For behold, I send thy messenger before thy face, was spoken of and by and about John the Baptist. And the words concerning the coming of Elijah were spoken of concerning by the angel to Elizabeth about John the Baptist also. He shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elias. Those were the words of Zechariah, I'm sorry, his father. The words of relation to Elias were spoken by the Lord Jesus about John. If you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. And so, whatever reference there may be to the Lord's second coming in this chapter, we have first of all to recall that Malachi here is bridging the gap between his day and the coming of the Lord Jesus, pointing to the fact that these people who place their trust in the law would, if they hearken to it properly, think of the prophet like unto Moses, making known to these people who put their boast in the prophets that, if they trusted truly, the one who should come in the spirit and power of Elijah was about, in the Lord's grace, to descend, having been sent by God to make known the coming of the Christ to them. The message was unheeded by the nation as a whole. John came, the rulers hated him, he was not defended when he was put into prison, he was beheaded at the whim of a wicked woman, and the Lord, speaking about him, said, they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Even so also must the Son of Man suffer of them. So that when the Lord came to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom they professed to delight in, he came and found the temple given over to thieves. He came and found the people, with occasional surges of enthusiasm, given over to a way of wickedness which they would not forsake. And when he hung upon the cross, and in his greatest desolation called out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the very rulers themselves who knew this prophecy said, he calleth for Elijah. Let us see whether Elijah the prophet will come and save him. So thoroughly, so pitilessly did they reject him at his coming. And yet it was his rejection of them in reality. Theirs of him was impotent. They could kill him, but the Lord would raise him up. And John's words about him, which are reminiscent of those of Malachi that we have read, the day that cometh that burns of an oven, when the wicked shall be as stubble, say that the Lord has his fan in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor, but he will gather his wheat into garners, but the chaff he will burn up with fire unquenchable. And perhaps with this message of fire we might bring our message to a close. Because fire in the prophets always seems to mean two different things to two different kinds of people. And when the prophet says the day comes that shall burn as an oven, it only burns the things that are combustible. It leaves alone the things that won't burn. The fire tries every man's work of what sort it is, and the wood and the hay and the stubble are consumed, but not the gold and the silver and the precious stone. The Lord came at the first time for a measure of refining for those who would have it, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Lord will come at the second time to complete his refining, and when that day comes that burns as an oven, then it will only be the sinners in Zion that are afraid and say in the words of Isaiah, who among us shall dwell on high? Who shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? The righteous will not see the fire as a fire of consuming. They see it as a fire only of purity and of bright light, of God's wall of fire and light, fire to keep out the adversary and light to illuminate the way of the righteous. And they will dwell on high. Their place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. They will be those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who will truly abide the day of his coming and stand when he appeareth. It will be those of whom it shall be said, when God's messenger comes for the second time, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And with that message, the old covenant left its adherents to wait for the new. And with that message, the new covenant leaves its adherents with, behold, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, to wait for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then beyond that, what rare prophets have seen, and no prophet has had permission to utter, to the third heaven, which is the paradise of God, where unspeakable things will be made known to the enraptured gaze of those who fear the Lord, and speak one to another, and are written indelibly in his book of remembrance, and will be his, even a peculiar treasure, in the day that he doth make.